our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, you might like to open them to 1 John chapter 1. I know everyone's brought their Bibles this week, haven't you? Next week, I keep saying it until you all remember. John's a passionate writer, isn't he? Maybe he realises he's coming to the end of his life. He's probably in his 90s by now. And he doesn't have much time left to get his message across. Maybe he looks around at the church and he realises that the inexorable drift from the gospel to religion is impacting on those he's spent his life pastoring. It seems that at the time John was writing this letter, there were some in the church who were suggesting that there are other ways of seeing things than the way that the apostles had taught them. These people were saying, let's not worry about all that gospel stuff, let's get on with our spiritual life. A bit like today, in fact. They were looking for deeper spiritual experiences. They wanted to be transported into the seventh heaven, removed from these earth realities, set free to worship God. But it wasn't actually as simple as that. Sadly, the result of their false teaching was that people were confused. They began to question whether they were really saved. If they hadn't had this spiritual experience themselves, then maybe they hadn't actually got to know God. They were asking, is this new spirituality correct? Or were they missing out on something? Something extra. As I said, nothing's changed much in 2,000 years, has it? We still see this today. And what's more, this false teaching affected their evangelism. Why tell people about the cross of Christ if there are other ways of coming to God? Other ways that were just as effective? Why worry about moral behaviour if all that matters is what we experience on the spiritual plane? Now, John, at this stage, in the last years of his life, possibly in his 80s or 90s, he's the last remaining apostle, we think, the last witness to Christ. So he wants to ensure that the apostolic witness is preserved. You get a real sense of his concern for the people he's writing to in the way he addresses them. There's a real sense of affection in his words, aren't there? My little children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, he says. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. And he writes to assure them of their salvation. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There's a real warmth of pastoral concern in what he writes, and yet at the same time, there's a solid assurance of the truth of what he writes. In fact, there's quite a hard edge to much of what he says. For John, truth matters. As we'll see in a moment, if we don't hold to the truth, then we can't really have fellowship with one another. Remember, it was John who reported these words of Jesus in John chapter 17 as he talked about his disciples, as he prayed about his disciples. He said to God, they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Another occasion, he reported these words of Jesus talking to the Pharisees. You are from your father the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So truth is vital if we're to have fellowship with one another. Truth is vital if we're to have fellowship with God. One of Satan's greatest weapons is to use lies to turn us away from the right path. Well, that's where John begins in addressing the issue of how we're to have true fellowship with God and with one another. In fact, he says that there are three things that are necessary if we're to truly have fellowship with one another and with God. We must believe the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, truly human and truly divine. We must walk in the light, and we must admit our sins and ask God to forgive us and cleanse us from them. All of those have to do with the truth, as we'll see in a moment. Well, John begins his letter by reminding them of the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. And we lose something of the passion and emphasis of his opening in the RSV translation. If you're looking at the NRSV, you may notice a slight difference from the NIV, which I'm about to read to you. The NIV gets a bit better. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, in fact, in the Greek, this we proclaim comes after verse 3, but it's very, very difficult to put it into English, so they've moved it. But can you see what's at the centre of the proclamation of the gospel? It's the word of life. The word of life has become one of us, the word who's lived among us. It's one of those phrases that John uses that you can spend a month actually analysing what he means by the word of life. He's at pains to point out the hands-on nature of this witness. What he's witnessing to, he's heard. He's heard the word spoken. He's seen with his eyes. He's looked upon. He sort of repeats that idea of actually physically being present with it. And he's handled. You see, he isn't passing on a mythology. He isn't describing how the early church understood their spirituality. He's speaking of what he's witnessed in the flesh. And what's more, what he's witnessing to isn't just a man who lived on earth for a short time. Now, this isn't me saying, oh, I once met Queen Elizabeth. I didn't actually, but, you know. No, he's witnessing to much more than that. He's witnessing to the one who is the word of life. Jesus wasn't just a man, he's life incarnate. He says in verse 2, this life was revealed, and we've seen it and testified to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. And of course, he's deliberately there echoing the opening of John's gospel, isn't he? Using similar wording to remind us of how his gospel starts. When he speaks of the word of life, we're meant to think of the message that brings life, but at the same time to think of the one who is the word, who is the life. When he says what was from the beginning, it's both a reference to the apostles' witness to Jesus, what's always been proclaimed, but at the same time to Christ himself, the word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. See, what John's trying to get across to us is the profound mystery of the gospel. Here's something that we'll never quite grasp. If you study it hard enough, it'll blow your mind. We've seen him and watched him and heard him and touched him, he says, but that doesn't mean we have a handle on him. This is impossible to imagine. Jesus is eternal life personified. And of course, that's one of the major themes of John's gospel. You find it in chapters 5, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 17, all the way through, the ultimate statement being John 14, verse 6, which you all know because you learned it as a memory verse, didn't you? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus has come not only to show us the way to God, the way to God, but he's come as the way itself, as life itself. Why? Because eternal life is bound up with a relationship with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Paul takes that idea up when he uses the expression in Christ. We have our life because we are in Christ. But notice why John tells us all this, verses 3 and 4. He says, we declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things matter because they're the basis of our fellowship with one another, because they're the basis of our fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that if we don't agree on these things, the basics of the gospel, well, we can't really have fellowship together. Does that sound hard to you? Does it sound uncompromising? Intolerant? Terrible, isn't it? Well, if you'll forgive me from going to the sublime to the ridiculous, I want you to imagine someone wanting to join the Collingwood Football Club. But it'd be no good joining the Collingwood Football Club if you actually thought that Sydney was the best team, would it? If you knew that Sydney was the best team. It would be ridiculous. I mean, ridiculous in the first case, but even more ridiculous if you didn't actually think that they were the best team. Well, that's a trivial example, I know, but at a much deeper level, it's no use claiming to have fellowship with other Christians if you deny the basic truths about Jesus Christ. What do you understand by the word fellowship, I wonder? When I grew up, fellowship was the sort of youth group we went to. Some people equate it with that sense of belonging and warmth you get from an inspiring service. Oh, we had really good fellowship today. When the band's been on fire and the congregation's been a good size and it feels good to belong. But it's much more than that. In Greek, it was used of relationships where there was something in common. And it was used all sorts of settings. The Greek word actually means having things in common. It was used of marriage. So husband and wife have fellowship together. One's hopes. It was used of a business partnership. So if you were in business with someone, you had fellowship with them. And of course it was used of the Christian's relationship with God. So it's much more than a mere feeling. It doesn't depend on an emotional response, which is a good thing because, you know, if you wanted to always have a positive emotional response to other Christians, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? Sometimes you don't. That's the reality. We're all different. Some are more different than others. But what is it we have in common that allows us to have fellowship with people that we don't necessarily gel with? Well, what John has been at pains to emphasise in these verses is this. It's the reality of the historical Jesus. He's saying, first of all, to have fellowship with one another and with God, we need to acknowledge the reality of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But even that is enough. It isn't just a matter of mental assent. Just believing the right things isn't enough. No, what matters is that we have a relationship with the one who is life. The purpose of telling us about Jesus isn't just that we'll know about him. Lots of people know about him. It's that we will know him personally. That we'll come into a relationship with him that's a one-to-one personal relationship. So this is what we have in common with our fellow Christians. Every one of us is connected to each other because we're connected to Jesus. We all have a personal relationship with the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a great thing, isn't it? But it does depend on us believing the propositional truth, the propositional content of the gospel, the message that was proclaimed to us, that Jesus truly walked on earth, that he died, that he rose again, that he will return to take us to be with him forever. Well, that's the first step. The second step is walking in the light. See, there's more to our fellowship with God and with each other than simply entering into that relationship with Jesus. Part of the proclamation of the gospel is this fundamental truth. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, this was an important statement for John's readers because they lived in a world where people believed one of two things about good and evil. Either they saw the reality behind the universe as being essentially unitary, with a dark side and a light side, an evil and a good side, Or else they saw it as dualistic. There's sort of good bits and there's bad bits. And they battled it out for supremacy. Now, I don't know how many people here are Star Wars fans. There's probably a few. You'll know, if you're a Star Wars fan, that the Force is the first sort of reality. There's a good side and a bad side to it. And you can choose. Darth Vader chooses the dark side. Luke Skywalker chooses the good side. And they battle it out, but they're actually the same, of the same substance, what they're fighting with. They're complementary parts of the one reality. That's the first view. The second view is that some people believe that there's a material world which is evil, and we need to escape that into a spiritual world which is spiritual purity. And there's an element of that in Buddhist teaching. But the message of the gospel is that neither of those views is true. They're both wrong. God, the one who created the universe, is pure light. The origin of life is 100% good. Just to emphasize, he repeats it in the negative. In him there is no darkness at all. There's no sense that God is battling it out with an evil power that he is going to, he has to fight against. He is supreme over all good and evil. And what's more, this isn't just speculation, this isn't just another philosophy, another opinion on the same level as all other human theories about good and evil. Now he says, this is the message we've heard from Jesus himself. This is a truth that God has revealed through Jesus Christ, his only Son. Well, if that's the case, how's the Christian to respond? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? If we claim to have fellowship with him, who is light, we can hardly expect to be able to walk in darkness, can we? Not if we want to maintain fellowship with him. If we do, we're fooling ourselves. We're living a lie, John says. We're living in denial. So what does it mean to walk in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness? Well, it means shunning all that's evil in the world, doesn't it? There are plenty of lists in the New Testament that show us what that means. According to Colossians 3, it means turning away from sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, and greed. It means getting rid of anger, rage, slander, malice, envy, and lying. It means putting in their place compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It means bearing with one another, forgiving them when they wrong us, showing them love in all things. It means living in peace and thankfulness. And of course, John will say more about all of that later in the letter. But it's easy, isn't it? But there's actually more to walking in the light than that. Walking in the light implies being open to the scrutiny of those around you, particularly of God. I remember when I was a teenager back in the olden days, and we'd go to a party and they'd have a UV light in a darkish sort of room. I don't know, who's old enough to remember UV lights at parties? Yeah, there's a few oldies here. You walked in and everything that you wore that was white glowed brightly. It was a great thing, unless, of course, you went in something dark. And then every little fleck of dust or dandruff or whatever showed up, and everyone could see that you needed to use Selsun. If you're old enough to remember Selsun. Well, that's what it's like to walk in the light. See, there's a transparency of life that's implied by living in the light. Because if you live in the light, you can't hide your faults. Everyone can see you. That's why those who love evil love the darkness, so their deeds can be hidden. Well, as I said, it's all very easy, isn't it, to live in the light? If only that were true. Because that brings us to the third thing that's necessary if we're to live in fellowship with God and with one another. That is an attitude of repentance. You see, there are three false responses to being exposed to the light of Christ. The first, as we've just seen, is to live in denial. That is to pretend that it doesn't matter how we live. well, God saved us so we can just do what we like. The second is to claim to be without sin. Well, since Jesus saved me, I'm now perfect. Your teenage children will correct that if you've got teenage children. Your wife will correct that if you're married, or your husband will correct it. Because anyone who says that is fooling themselves. The third response is to say that we haven't sinned either because we've reached such a state of spirituality that sin no longer has any power over us, or because we deny that there's any such thing as sin anymore. In either case, he says, we make God a liar. Which, of course, makes us a liar, doesn't it? And why? Because God says, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if we're truly walking in the light, then the light will show up our failings and we'll admit them. We'll be open to God's gaze. We'll be open to God's scrutiny on our lives. And what do we do then? Well, then we are to take God at his word. We're to confess our sins and trust him to do what he says he will. That is, to forgive us and cleanse us. Notice that God is faithful and just in doing this. He's faithful because he does what he's promised to do. He will forgive us. He's just because although he forgives our sins, the punishment for them is still paid by Jesus. But don't miss this. What he says here at the end of the chapter is critical for understanding what he says later about righteousness, righteous living. You see, if you read through John's Gospel without thinking too carefully, you can get quite confused. Because you read bits like this, chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we may be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. Or by that criterion, not many of us know God, do we? Or chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. It's confusing, isn't it? Well, all that is said in the context of chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is primary. First, we come to faith in Christ. We come to him for forgiveness and cleansing. And then we seek to walk in the light as he is in the light, knowing that we'll continue to fail. But then when we do, we can come back to him for forgiveness and cleansing. Let's not forget, though, that the forgiveness of Christ, that Christ offers, can never be taken for granted. So that's where we started this section. Those who think they can just sin as they like and then ask for forgiveness and everything will be okay aren't walking in the light. They're actually walking in darkness. Now, those who walk in the light should be seeking at all times to do what God wants. When we fail, we go back and start again. But we keep on going back to start again, don't we? So truth matters. Truth in belief and truth in behaviour. It matters what we believe about Jesus. It matters how we live. And it matters how we respond to our failure to live righteous lives. Without truth in these three areas, we can't have true fellowship with one another, and we certainly can't have true fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So hold to the apostolic witness to Jesus, truly human and truly divine. Strive to live a life that's consciously directed according to God's revealed nature, and be open to God's gaze, admitting when you fail, and asking him to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the apostolic witness. We thank you for those 12 men who lived with you, who learned from you, who saw you and heard you and touched you. Father, help us to be people who faithfully hold to their witness to you. Help us to be people who know you because we've asked you to forgive our sins, to bring us into your family. Help us to walk in the light in every respect, to to be the sort of people that reflect your nature, who behave as though we're part of your family. But help us to be honest with ourselves when we fail, to come to you, to admit our failures and to ask you for forgiveness. And Lord, thank you that you do cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.